Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25.
Bill, would you read those two verses for us, please?
And also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Okay, and that's New King James, is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Also like that, to be read in the New American Standard. Ron, would you read that?
But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
Okay, this might be the last sermon on Romans chapter 4, great faith chapter in the book of Romans and in the New Testament. It's a chapter on justification, the grounds and conditions upon which a sinner, a rebel against God, can be pardoned of sin and accepted by God and treated by God as if he had never sinned. And both of those together is called justification, gospel justification. And as Paul says in Romans 3:24, that justification is a gift by his grace, and it is through faith. And Romans chapter 4 has been describing the through faith part and what the justification consists of, which is pardon and acceptance. It is the accounting of a person's faith as righteousness. It is counting one's faith as righteousness. Because faith in God so radically changes the heart that it brings it into submission to the will of God and a righteous state. The past is pardoned by the mercy of God. God's grace treats the sinner as if he had never transgressed against God's law, and his faith in a merciful God changes his heart and brings about righteousness. So his faith is counted as if he had always conformed to the moral law, although he had not. And in describing Abraham as the example, the proof text, as the basis of this doctrine that Paul is laying out, he goes to Abraham, the first Jew, if you will, the fountain from which all of Israel flowed, and said, look, this is how our father was justified before God, and it set the basis upon which all of Israel is to be justified before God in the same manner, in the same way. And he demonstrates that all, whether under what is called the Old Testament or the New Testament, all who are justified before God are justified in the same manner as Abraham was justified. We saw towards the end of this chapter that Abraham was fully assured, verse 21, that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. However, to Abraham, that meant that his own body, which was good as dead, and his wife's body, which was dead in terms of bearing children, two dead bodies, God promised from those two dead bodies would come a seed, a child. So Abraham's faith, we have seen, reaches to the very point of believing that God, in fact, could bring life out of death. He believed that God could bring a live child from a dead womb. And the object of our faith is that God has brought forth His Son, who was dead in the tomb, and has brought Him into life. So we are to have the same faith as Abraham had, a faith that believed that even though there was death involved, if God promised life, there would be life. So to Abraham, he got the life of a child. To those who believe in Christ, we have received the life of the child, Christ. And it's the same kind of faith. And that kind of faith, God counts as righteousness. Therefore, to anyone to whom it will be reckoned, anyone else that will have the same kind of faith, it will be reckoned as those who believe in Him, God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We're talking resurrection. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, and I went through that portion of that verse on Sunday, and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is mentioned twice in these two verses. In 24, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and verse 25, was raised because of our justification. Now, as this chapter ends, and Paul did not write in chapters and verses, but as this section ends, and that's the natural end of a section of thought, beginning with verse 5, we will be seeing that he says, therefore. So when he ends the thoughts here at the end of chapter 4, he has finished his foundation for what follows. And chapter 5 is a description of the blessings of the justification that Paul has developed in chapter 4. So your understanding of chapter 4 and justification in chapter 4 and what that involves in chapter 4 will help you to understand the results and the benefits that come from being justified. Chapter 5 will not tell us how to be justified. Chapter 5 will tell us what results from justification. And justification is found here in chapter 4. Tonight we're going to talk about the subject of the resurrection of Jesus. Sunday I talked about Jesus being delivered up. He was delivered up because of our sins, our transgressions. They were the reason behind Him being delivered up. He was delivered up by the Jewish nation to the Romans. The Romans delivered Him up to be crucified. But we learned also that it says that the predetermined counsel of God delivered up Jesus to be a sacrifice. And then we saw that it says that Jesus Himself gave up Himself as a sacrifice unto God. So was Jesus and the Father working together to provide and deliver up to the necessary sacrificial place a sacrifice that was acceptable for the atonement of sins, yet working through those who delivered up the Lamb through their hands. But that's not where the gospel ends, is on the cross. The gospel does not end with the delivering up of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus to the point where He gives His blood so His life is drained away and He dies on the cross. That is not the end of the gospel, nor of those matters that regard our justification. Remember the resurrection? It's not an afterthought. It's not, yay, He didn't stay dead, I'm glad for Him. Much more to it than that. It is much more than just cheering that the one who died for our sins, on account of our sins, he doesn't have to stay dead. I'm glad for him. Much more significant than that, and we're going to look at that today, tonight. I'm going to go through some verses. Be prepared to write, be prepared to read. Acts 2:24. Acts 2:24. What does it say about Jesus in regard to death? Who will read the verse and tell me what does it say about Jesus in regards to death? Greg?
And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power.
Okay, what does that tell us about the death of Jesus? Anybody? Bill?
He was blameless before the law, so therefore didn't have a hold on Him. Was powerless to hold him in the grave.
What was powerless to hold him in the grave?
Death.
Okay. Impossible to be held in death. impossible for death to hold him. Number two, Acts 13:33. Who will read that verse? Quickly, that's I've got a lot. Pat, read the verse, please. Amen. What does that tell us about the resurrection of Jesus? Okay. The resurrection of Jesus was promised. Was Jesus resurrected? Therefore, what? What? Promise was kept. Fulfilled. The resurrection of Jesus is a fulfillment of a promise. If Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead, God would have lied when He made that promise. Remember, Abraham's faith was based upon a promise of God. God's character was at stake. If it didn't come to pass, that was one of the basis of Abraham's faith, is the character of God. Resurrection of Jesus was promised, and that promise came true, fulfilled. God did not lie. Matthew 16:21. Somebody else look at Matthew 17:23. Who will do that? 17:23. Nancy? Who's got? Bill, look up 20:19. And who's got Matthew 16:21? Kim? Okay.
From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day.
Okay. Nancy?
And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding guards.
Bill?
And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.
Jesus promised, prophesied his resurrection. What would have happened if he had not been resurrected? What would that mean? He was a liar. False prophet. Take him out and stone him after he's been crucified. He would have been a false prophet. How could anybody contemplate trusting in a false prophet? Jesus himself promised and prophesied his resurrection. Acts 26:23. Acts 26:23. Rosin, do you have that? Read that out loud, please.
That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim life both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.
What does that say about his resurrection? Bill?
That he was the first to raise the dead.
No, that's not what that says there. That may be involved, but that's not the point of that scripture. What does that passage tell us about the resurrection? Greg?
Well, he's the first to proclaim life to both the Jews and the Gentiles.
And he proclaimed that by how? Okay? Proclaim doesn't necessarily mean by words. When President Clinton comes out to California after the earthquake, without knowing what he may say, he's proclaiming interest in the people who have suffered in the earthquake. Jesus, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, is the first to proclaim or let it be known there's light, both for Jews and Gentiles. His resurrection is a proclamation that for Jews and Gentiles there is light. Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. Greg Heyman?
Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ.
Okay, in verse 3, he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection, or as a result of the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead declared his deity. He was God, always has been God. But his resurrection was a declaration of his deity like nothing else declared. His miracles and signs and wonders were witnesses to him. But Elijah had miracles and healing. But it's the resurrection of Jesus that had a most powerful declaration of the deity of Christ. You can get a lot of non-Christian people to acknowledge Jesus was a good man. He went about doing good. He performed miracles. They may grant the miracles, unless they're a liberal Christian, then they won't grant the miracles. But other people may grant the miracles and will grant the teaching. And his self-denial, and his simple lifestyle, and his good ideas. But you bring him to the resurrection, and you have to cross a bridge to accept the idea that he's resurrected from the dead. You've got to attribute more to him than humanity when you attribute resurrection from the dead. Okay, multiple verses. John 2:22. We'll take that. Nancy? Regan, would you take 1 Peter 1:21? Greg Riley, Romans 10:9. And Ron? 1 Corinthians 15:14. Okay, let's listen to these verses as these individuals read and see the point of these verses. Nancy.
John 2:22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
Okay, Regan.
Okay, 1 Peter 1:21. Who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Greg?
Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved.
Ron?
1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also in vain.
And verse 17, Ron?
And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins.
Anybody see the continuing thought in those verses? The continuing relationship of something? Nancy, do you still have that verse in front of you? Read that verse again.
When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
They believed the scriptures and the word Jesus has said after he was resurrected from the dead. After he was resurrected from the dead, then they remembered what he said, and then they believed what he had said and the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus has a direct connection to faith. Regan, read yours again.
Who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
So that your faith and hope are in God. He just was before that talking about the that God raised him from the dead, so that your faith and hope would be in God. The resurrection of Jesus prompts faith, is a reason for faith. Greg, would you read that again?
If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved.
You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You must actually believe that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Not maybe after I read and study the scriptures, maybe after I read some commentaries, I'll come to believe that God really raised him from the dead. But right now, I'm just going to live the Christian life and hope to grow into a real belief that God raised him from the dead. Believing God raised him from the dead is an entry matter in saving faith. Remember our text in Romans 4? Believing that God could bring life out of death to Abraham, the promise. So too, the object of faith is that God raised Jesus from the dead. It was when they saw Jesus resurrected that they remembered the scriptures and believed them. Ron, read those again.
And if Christ has not been raised, and our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins.
If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. It's an imperative that the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected Christ, let me phrase that way better. Not the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrected Christ is an object of faith. It's not a doctrine of resurrection. It is the resurrected Christ that one must believe with the heart. Not a doctrine that there's a resurrection about Christ, but a Christ who is alive because he's been resurrected, raised up from the dead. Let's keep developing our understanding. Acts 3:26. Acts 3:26. Here's Peter's second sermon, Acts 3:26. Paul, would you read it?
Unto you, first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turn away every one of you from his iniquity.
You first, Peter preaching to the Jews. God raised up his servant, Jesus, and sent him to bless you after he raised him up by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. What does the Bible call blessing here? When God blessed these people first, what does the Bible mean by blessing here? Regan? And you want to define repentance for us?
Turning away from your sins.
Okay. It's being blessed by being turned away from our sins. That is a blessing, isn't it? To be turned away from our sins. And Jesus was sent, the Bible says, after God raised up His servant Jesus, He sent Him to bless them by turning every one of them from their wicked ways. That was the intent of the ministry of Jesus after His resurrection. Not during His walk on earth, but after the resurrection, the ministry of Jesus is to turn everyone from their wicked ways. It's a blessing. Thank God. It is a blessing. But it indicates to us that Acts 3:26. The resurrected Christ has a blessing, is laboring to bestow that blessing. And that blessing is turning everyone from their wicked ways, or turning everyone to holiness, to obedience, to purity. That's the ministry of Jesus right now. He's still doing it. The reward of His suffering. Romans 6:5. Romans 6:5. Pat, would you read that?
For if we have become united to Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection.
What does this verse tell us about the resurrected Jesus? Kim? And what way can you... Okay. By what means in this verse? Pat? Union with Christ. Union with a resurrected Christ. See that? And a union with a resurrected Christ gives us what in this verse? Ron? Gives us a like resurrection. Or a resurrection in His likeness. I have to be careful in tonight's topic not to start covering Romans 6. Because Romans 6 very much is a description of the resurrection that those who are united with Christ now have. And we will develop that when we get there. But it is not referring, that verse is not referring to a future resurrection from physical death. We will see that in when we get to Romans 6:5. Talking about His physical death and His physical resurrection become for us, through union with Him, our death to sin and our resurrection into life. So that the life He has as His resurrection becomes the life we have out of our death and sin, to be made alive unto God. Without Jesus being resurrected and presently alive, if God were to unite us to His Son, what would we have? Death. God has revealed that he does not give life, eternal life, to each individual. He has revealed, he has given eternal life in his Son. He put it in his Son. And anybody who will take his Son will have the life that's in his Son. But it is not separate from his Son. He doesn't dish out eternal life in parcels to individuals. No. Everyone is to have a participation, a union with the life that is in the Son. And that's how we have life, is by our union with the Son. If he is not resurrected, we are still in our sins. We are still dead if we are united with Christ. Therefore, his resurrection becomes ours in a likeness to his. 1 Peter 1, 3. First Peter 1, 3. First Peter 1, 3. Who has that? Greg?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
What does that verse show us, teach us? What's the relationship of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and us? What does Paul tell us? What does Peter tell us, inform us, reveal to us? Greg?
That God's mercy regenerates us, makes us come alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. If Jesus had not been resurrected, God could not have caused us to be born again. Regeneration comes through the resurrection of Jesus. As I was describing that of Romans, it's the same truth that Paul is talking about. It is the resurrected Christ that God unites us to that is the means by which we are regenerated, made alive, born again. All three terms mean the same thing. Regenerated, made alive, born again. Regenerate, generate again, born again, made alive after you've been dead. But that, as I say, is not an arbitrary individual matter. That's the means of regeneration, is union with Christ and his resurrection. And Paul will show in Romans 6 that we're not only united with him in his resurrection, we're united with him in his death and burial. And Paul will show in Galatians when he says, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Paul understood that God unites us to Christ beginning with the crucifixion. So his crucifixion because of sin becomes our crucifixion to the world and to sin. And his death becomes our death to sin. And his resurrection becomes our being made alive to God. It is Jesus being crucified, buried, and rising again that every sinner who has faith in God flows through, is made a part of, is united to. Jesus is that door that every sinner goes through and finds an escape from death through the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Resurrection is the means of regeneration, of being born again. 1 Peter 3, 21. 1 Peter 3, 21. Who's got that? Greg Heyman, would you read that?
In corresponding to that, just as it now saves you, not not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for our good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Somebody else read Colossians 2:12. Stay right there, Craig, with the text that you read. Bill?
Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Okay. Both of these verses are talking about baptism. Greg, read yours again aloud and slowly.
And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Do you see the long hyphen, two of them in that verse? Read that verse, and when you get to the first hyphen, skip to the second hyphen and read what comes after that and leave out what's in between the hyphens, the slashes.
And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2. Who has that? Bill, read that again.
Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead.
Buried with him in baptism. Again?
Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God.
Okay. Thank you. Excuse me. This is the real baptism. This is the real meaning of water baptism. This is what water baptism is intended to signify and demonstrate. Water baptism is a representation of being raised with Christ when he was resurrected. It is a representation of having died with him and through his resurrection, having been made alive unto God. It's a picture of union with Christ. Being put in water and raised again is a symbol of being united with Christ when he was buried and when he came out of the grave with life, resurrection. So, the resurrected Christ is the real baptism. Or what baptism really means. Baptized person is baptized in water. It is to have to them and to others watching that they are signifying that they have died with Christ to sin and been made alive unto God, and they are now dead to sin. They have passed from death unto life. In a real sense, water baptism does symbolize regeneration, but it is not the regeneration. It is a symbol of it. Water will not regenerate a person, but water baptism is a symbol of regeneration, being born again, being made alive. It is a symbol of the death and life, resurrection life of Jesus. Romans 6. 4. Romans 6, 4. Rosalind, would you read that, please?
In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life.
Okay, in order that we have been, therefore we have been buried, past tense, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrected Jesus is the living source of newness of life. It is not a dead Christ in your mind that is a source of newness of life. It is a living Christ who himself has life that is the source of a newness of life for anyone who is united to him. If Jesus be not resurrected, there is no living source of a new life. Is this all sounding rather mystical to you? Okay. Romans 7. Romans 7:4. Regan, would you read that?
Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God.
Greg, would you read that again?
Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God.
The believer is joined to another, which is Christ, who was raised from the dead. For what purpose? Why does God join the believer to Christ who was raised from the dead? Greg?
We can bear fruit for God.
Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is a living source of fruit bearing. That is how one bears fruit. It's the same picture as Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you're abiding in him, you'll bear fruit. The believer is united to Christ who has been raised from the dead that we might bear fruit for God. It is being the branches united to the resurrected vine that produces fruit of life, not fruit of death. If Jesus is not resurrected, we would have no basis upon which to produce fruit. More than that, understand, it is union with Christ, a resurrected Christ, that is the basis of fruit producing. Not a union with ideas and not a union with theology, but a union with a presently living Jesus. That's so powerful when I read that, to see that the fruit bearing is not detached from a union with Christ. Trying to bear fruit or being committed to bear fruit without or detached from embracing a resurrected Christ, a living Christ, being united to a living Christ. Romans 4:25. Our beginning text. What is the relationship of the resurrection of Jesus to what? Resurrection of Jesus is a relationship to what in that verse? Paul, do you see something there? Mm-hmm. Justification. The resurrected Christ has a relationship to our justification. I know we emphasize the suffering and death of Jesus, and that Jesus was set forth in Romans 3:24. He was publicly set forth, publicly thrown out there as a display. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation, as a means by which God's favor can be safely disposed upon the sinner.
It is because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus. He is a favor-making sacrifice. He is a favor. He promotes and brings about the favor of God upon sinners. And he's publicly displayed as one of the means by which, one of the conditions upon which the favor of God as a gift is given through the suffering and death of Jesus. But his resurrection is also connected with our justification, not just his suffering and death. Why do you suppose that would be? I know we emphasize the death, the blood. And that is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why do you suppose the resurrection is connected with that? Justification. Why is the resurrection connected with pardon and acceptance of the sinner? Reagan?
Shows that the sacrifice is acceptable to God.
Shows that the sacrifice, the propitiation, the Lamb of God that was offered up was an acceptable sacrifice. That he did not die for his own sins. And therefore perish along with other sinners. Since he did not die because of his own sins, it is not possible for death to hold him because he did not incur the wrath of the law. Had he never been resurrected, there's no reason to fully be persuaded that he was truly the propitiation that God and his government found acceptable in his sight. So people might try to persuade another person that it's true. There would always be reason to doubt if he just laid in that grave like anybody else. Always be reason to doubt that he probably was a sinner like everybody else, since he is under the same fate as every other sinner. First Corinthians 6:14. It's Corinthians 6:14. Ron?
Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power.
What does that reveal to us in that scripture? There are some ideas about Christianity we take for granted if we've been around Christian circles a long time and listening to Christian theology and preaching a long time. But it's really a very novel idea. We take it for granted that everybody believes that in the whole world. What does the scripture reveal to us because of the resurrection of Jesus? Bill?
That we also will be raised up.
That we also will be raised up. Resurrection of Jesus sets forth a reason to know that we also will have a resurrection. In simple terms, the resurrection of Jesus simply proves that there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead. The party known as the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that people were resurrected at all. Not just that the Messiah wouldn't be resurrected. They just didn't believe there was such a thing as resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus proves that there is such a thing as resurrection. Paul labors in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
1 Thessalonians 1:10. Greg Heyman, would you read that?
And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come.
What two things is revealed there as a result of the resurrection of Jesus? Yeah?
That he'll be returning from heaven, so that we're going to wait for that. And also that because of his resurrection, we're delivered from the wrath of Christ.
He lives to deliver us from the wrath to come. He lives and will return, and we have a living Christ that we wait for. He is a living reality. And these are the implications that he is presently living. And all of the things that we have been mentioning are realities on the other side of the tomb. He had a marvelous ministry before his death. Healing, miracles, teaching, example, long-suffering, benevolence, casting out demons, raising the dead. But look at all these things we've been mentioning that are on the other side of the tomb. A source of fruit-bearing. A living Savior that's going to return. A promise that we too will be resurrected. One who will save us from the wrath that is to come. And the other things that I've mentioned, a source of newness of life. These are all things that are possible only because He is resurrected. Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Ron, do you have that? Did you read that, please?
Well, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who is taking a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven.
What does that verse reveal about the resurrected Jesus? Ron?
That we have a high priest sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty.
He is not a theological high priest. He is not a high priest that matches the types and shadows out of the Old Testament. He's not a theoretical high priest that we can formulate ideas about how this high priest is going to offer up things that the priests in the Old Testament offered up. We have, present tense, a high priest who is alive, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is a ministry of Jesus going on right now that he did not perform before his death. A resurrected Jesus is a present high priest who has performed high priestly ministry after his resurrection. He didn't do that before he's resurrected. It's after. Where would we be if he hadn't been resurrected? Who would enter in with the acceptable sacrifice of the blood of an acceptable lamb and present it in that tabernacle in the heavenlies and finish the work that the Old Testament typified if Jesus hadn't been resurrected? Nobody. It would just be one more failed sacrifice to take away the guilty conscience and take away sins once and for all if Jesus had not been resurrected. Magnificent. It seems in my thinking, an observation,
in my past kind of thinking that Jesus, the high priest, is some kind of theological necessity or theological wonder. The fact of a living high priest after the grave, after his resurrection, eludes the theological discussions. So that grasping Jesus as a present living high priest seated in the heavenlies, having accomplished presentation of his blood, and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, it happened, folks. And is one of the reasons why we can be justified. Because the blood that was acceptable has been presented by the acceptable high priest. So he was raised again on account of and because of and for our justification. So he could be the high priest to present the blood that was shed in his death so that God's government could be satisfied and sinners could be justified. It wasn't done on the cross. Still wasn't done. It was finished. The sacrifice was finished. But not the work, the total work of redemption wasn't finished. Because we have a high priest who had to enter in yet. And that came after the resurrection. Hebrews 8:6. Okay?
Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises.
What do you see in there regarding the resurrected Jesus? What is in that verse? What is revealed there that the resurrected Jesus is? Anything? The mediator. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. There's one mediator between God and man. Man, the man Christ Jesus. After the resurrection, he is the mediator. After the resurrection, he received and obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. He is living today, mediating that new covenant based upon better promises than the old covenant that Moses was a mediator of. He is a living mediator. Do yourself a great big favor and pick up Principles of Faith by Finney and read the chapter on Christ our Mediator. The beautiful portrayal of the ministry of Jesus as mediator. And he demonstrates in there that a mediator, in order to do his work, must have the confidence of both parties. He must have the willingness of both parties to consent to the terms that the mediator comes up with to reconcile the parties. And the mediator himself must be willing to go to any lengths of self-denial to accomplish his work. And Finney develops those thoughts so developed and so beautifully that it demonstrates that Jesus was not some object of God's wrath, but he was a friend of God's government. Complete confidence from God and God's government and a friend of God's government. And he came, and as mediator he comes to seek and obtain the confidence of sinners and their willingness to yield to the terms of reconciliation that he brings to the sinner. And the terms that are offered to the sinner are repentance and faith and obedience. And what the mediator is offering is free pardon for past sins and free acceptance by the government and by God as if he had never sinned and on the terms that I just told you. And here's the mediator between the two, making reconciliation between God and man. But a living mediator. To every person who has been born again, it's because Jesus, a living Jesus, stood between you and God and mediated and brought the truth to you and sent his Spirit to bring the truth to you. And that was his work as mediator, standing between God and man. Bring us together. Only a living Jesus could do that. Not Jesus before he died. If Jesus was the mediator before he died, then only those who lived and saw him in those 3 years could have been reconciled to God through Jesus. And it's not as though that because Jesus died on the cross, that made him the mediator there on the cross, so that now everybody is reconciled because he died. No. He is presently actively mediating between sinners and God. Every time somebody is converted, it is a demonstration of the present active work of Jesus as mediator. Evidence is that Jesus himself is continuing to develop members into the new covenant based on better promises. Jesus in Hebrews 8:6. Hebrews 8:1. He's a living high priest. 8:6. He is a living mediator. Romans 8:34. Who has Romans 8:34? Bill?
Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Jesus who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes, present tense. He's a living intercessor. What's an intercessor? What does that mean, to intercede, intercessor? You heard the term intercessory prayer. Say, would you pray for me, intercede for me? You hear people talk like that. What does it mean to be an intercessor or to intercede? Rosalind? Okay. Plead the case. Any further thoughts on that, Bill?
Stands between.
Intercede. In between. Go in between, much like the idea of a mediator, but one almost who on his own seeks to solve an issue. He is at the right hand of God. He also intercedes for us on our behalf. We know that the scripture says that the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us, verse 26. But also says Jesus at the right hand of God also intercedes for us. Oh, if we could know the depths of the grace of God, to know that while you're sleeping, or if a Christian stumbles and falls into sin, when the Christian is busy in his labors and isn't even thinking about God, Jesus is interceding for us on our behalf. Jesus is not sitting passively in heaven. He's mediating. He's interceding. He's laboring for the unchangeable purposes of God. He is a living intercessor for us. That book, Principles of Union with Christ, names so many of the offices of Christ and the works of Christ. And many of those are, and I can't say all, many of those are only because Christ is a present, risen Jesus. Living intercessor. Finally, Philippians chapter 3. I say finally because that's all I have on my list. But you can find other expressions throughout the scriptures of what Christ is as a living Savior today. Philippians 3:10. Nancy, would you read that?
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death.
What does that say in there? What does that reveal? That I may know him and the power of it.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
It's over. Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11. Kim, would you read that?
But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. My mind has another verse in it. Hold on. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Right along with Romans 8:11. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Start with verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's understand this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And we can repeat. So that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then we could repeat again. So that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's three things Paul prays that we would see if the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. Is that true? Okay. What are they? Paul prays, Ron? Hope of his calling. That we would see the hope of his calling as a result of our eyes, of our understanding being enlightened. What's the second thing that he prays that we would see? Bill? Riches of his glory? Grace? Riches of the glory of his inheritance. Which is of the glory
of his inheritance. So there is glory of his inheritance, and these are filled with riches. And the third thing that he prayed that we would see is what? Greg? The surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe, of course. Okay. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his mind. This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his mind, okay? So this power is equal to the strength of his mind. Paul prays that our eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so that we could see the surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe. This power is equal to the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's equal to the power that resurrected Jesus. Is that what he's saying? Paul prays which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul prays that we would have the eyes of our understanding enlightened so we would see the surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe, which the same in strength as the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Folks, it is for your good, and was a prayer of Paul that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you would see the surpassing greatness of the power of God for those who believe. And that surpassing greatness of his power is the very same level of power and intensity of power and effectiveness of power that raised Jesus from the dead. God's surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe is to cause them to be raised from the dead, the death of their sin. And Paul prays that you would see that. Paul prays that you would see the power that raised Jesus from the dead is yours, directed to you, to have you have that same resurrection from the dead. He prays that you would see that. How do you have that power? How is that power given to those who believe? By uniting that person to the Son who was resurrected from the grave. Same truth throughout the Scriptures. Everything Jesus came and did and is after the resurrection is the means by which God saves the sinner. He has redeemed one from the consequences of sin, his Son Jesus. He has raised him from the grave, and through that one, he saves all sinners by simply uniting them to the Savior who now lives. It's union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection that is the sinner's hope and the sinner's salvation. When somebody is made alive, when they find themselves loving God, when they find themselves truly having forsaken self and self-interest, that's an evidence that they have been united to Christ and are no longer dead in their sins. It is an evidence that the mediator, Jesus, has secured reconciliation between the two parties. It is an evidence that the mediator has obtained the confidence of the sinner. to submit to the terms of reconciliation from God and his government. When a person walks in their faith in God in such a way that they no longer are in bondage to sin, no longer in bondage to their desires, no longer in bondage to their flesh, but the love of God constrains them, that's an evidence that they're united with Christ. It's not an evidence that they have obtained some kind of spiritual development separate from Christ. There is none. It is being one with Christ. Jesus had the same kind of language in the Gospel of John. I pray that we would be as one, as I am one with you and you are one with me, that we would be one with one another. He's talking about union. Being united to him. Resurrection of Jesus. It is so significant. It is so significant because so much of the ministry of Jesus is his ministry after his resurrection. It is not just his suffering and death that is the gospel. It is a living Jesus who unites himself to all those who will believe him and shares the power of the resurrection that raised him from the dead for everyone that will receive Jesus. Marvelous.
Is it safe to say that his ministry before his death was a ministry to mankind and his ministry after his resurrection was his ministry to the church?
That's too broad for me to put it in those two categories. His ministry is all with one purpose. I can't even, my mind can't even jump off that direction right now. I have to work on that. But his ministry beforehand could not, before his death, could not provide a living mediator, a living vine, a living intercessor, a living advocate, a living high priest for an ever-present help in time of trouble. Why? Because he died. What if all of these things depended upon him remaining with the disciples and continuing on? What if looked upon Jesus as they did, that this might be the Messiah, this might be the one to save us from our sins, this might be the one to restore the glory to Israel? He died. If that time frame, if that existence, if him walking this earth as a man was where all of the promises of God were to be fulfilled, then they all failed. But the promises of God concerning his son were not all contained in that 3-year period up to his death, but so many of them are fulfilled as a resurrected Messiah, high priest, mediator, intercessor, all those things. So to you, I direct your attention from these verses and are thinking tonight to see that Jesus is a present, living Savior who presently lives to fulfill these offices and ministries to everyone who will believe. And let you know and be assured that he is waiting to hear your prayers. When he said, if you shall ask anything, the Father, anything in my name, I will do it, that prayer would have no meaning if he was still dead. He has to be alive to answer and meet that promise and fulfill that promise, right? He has to be alive to fulfill any promise he made. So include in your thinking, if it's been shallow, undeveloped, include in broader, Jesus is alive, the resurrected Savior. And his resurrection has much to do with saving us from sin and his power. Let's pray.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Dear Savior, I think of Paul. And you stunned him when he saw you on the road to Damascus. Alive. Still alive. Alive forevermore. He could not kill your body. As the world could not keep you in the grave. Oh, Father. How fitting it is to resurrect your Son from the dead and the grave, to demonstrate that He was that Lamb of God, righteous and obedient in all things. And that He died not as a penalty of sin, but He gave up His life as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of others. I thank you, Father, you appointed your Son to be high priest with a more excellent ministry than those upon earth, that you may appointed him intercessor, who is right now seated at your right hand with access. And you call us to come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And seated right there at your right hand is Jesus. With the same compassion it had on earth. Oh, thank you, living Jesus, that you live. Thank you that you came and shared your life with me and literally jerked me out of my sin and death and darkness by an instantaneous resurrection of my soul into life. You made me partakers of your own crucifixion and death and resurrection, so that I did not have to remain dead in my sins throughout eternity, but through faith in your blood and in the mercy of God, you gave your life to me by drawing me into yourself. Oh, Father, manifest in our midst the resurrection power of Jesus. I thank you that in every heart that is converted, that power is the cause of that regeneration. That the mediator has won another case. Father, you said in your word that when Jesus was ascended on high, he received the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, and shed it forth upon those who believe. And that the giving of your Spirit upon those who trust in you is an evidence that you have been ascended upon high. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us as a people and as individuals. That there would be, through the pouring out of your Spirit and the endowment of power from on high, evidences that Jesus is a resurrected Savior who reigns in power, and that the world may know that you have sent him to save the world from its sin. Thank you, Jesus, for being here right now. Where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are in the midst. Thank you that you had the authority to lay down your life and you had the authority to take it up again. Thank you that you have conquered death and the agony of death and the fear of death. That you may be all in all. And you may receive the glory that is due your name.
for all that you went through in order to redeem man from sin. Lord, I pray that you would freshly pour out your Spirit upon Paul. Our brother, Lord, as he speaks in public, may your Spirit rest upon him in a fresh, powerful way. May it be the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus that anoints his words, that pierces through the hearts of those students and their delusions and their deceptions and their selfishness. May they be pierced to the heart as they were on the day of Pentecost, and may they say, "What must we do to be saved?" Thank you for bringing Paul safely to us, Father, and anoint him strongly with your Spirit. God, walk amongst us as a living Savior. You walked amongst the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and you searched them out. O living Jesus, walk amongst us and search us out. Reveal what we need to know and to see so that your candlestick will not be taken from us. Chastise us if necessary, Father. Point out if we're lukewarm. Point out if we're naked and blind and do not see. Guide us, living Jesus. We trust in you. We know that your will is perfect. I praise your name, dear Father, for your Son whom you gave and who lives today. May he receive all of the glory from all that we do, for he is worthy. In his name I pray. Amen.